St. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. I find as the years go on and I preach more often on the same lessons that I begin to notice not only the lessons by themselves, but also how they fit into the succession of lessons during the season or the period of time in the church here where it occurs. And so if you look at that broader perspective and consider today's story of the tempting of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness, and start looking at the Sundays around it, you'll notice an odd thing, which is the first three Sundays in Lent, the Gospels in the first three Sundays in Lent, are all about the demonic. They all concern the devil or demons. And that's odd and not an accident. And I think part of what we're being told by that is the first step in penitence, and in Lent is the season of penitence, is negative. And it is getting rid of bad stuff. Getting rid of bad things in ourselves and bad influences, including demonic influences. And that we can only really begin to build positively our spiritual life and can only really begin to grow if first there's been this negative work that we might call exorcism. Well, Scripture tells us a good deal about Satan, and one way to think about Satan, although we shouldn't think about Satan too much, right? C.S. Lewis said the devil's two big strategies are to make people think he doesn't exist, number one, or number two, make them think about him too much, right? But we should a little bit, and so one way to think about Satan is a way we think about our Lord, and that is by looking at the various titles and names He's given in the Bible. In today's lesson, he is, in my text, called the devil. But we have lots of other names. He's called Satan, the prince of this world, the adversary, the father of lies, the tempter, the accuser of our brethren. That's not all, but that's a number of them. And in all that Scripture tells us about Satan, we never are given the idea that he is stupid. So it pays to know our enemy, and if it's unhealthy to think about him too much, we should at least know a little bit about him and how he works on us. If he is, as our Lord says, the father of lies, then he is presumably good at lying. The best liars know that the most effective lie is the lie that is mostly true. Likewise, the best temptation is the temptation to want or to do something that is good or partly good, but to want it in the wrong way or at the wrong time. Temptation flows most easily along well-worn paths of our own personalities and interests and desires. And they are most effective when they latch on to aspects of our personality and interests and desires that are mostly good in and of themselves. So I have a friend whose grandmother owns a store in Lula, Georgia. And the store in Lula, Georgia is mostly a doll store. And there are all kinds of valuable Barbies and all kinds of things. And I can tell you that I walked into that store, and I wouldn't say this about most stores, but there was not a single thing in that store you could have given me. I was completely untempted. But my own interests and, of course, my own tastes are going to determine what tempts me. Think of the things that motivate and inspire the greatest of human achievements. Religion, the desire for fame or glory, sex and marriage, the love of our own family or our own community or our own nation. These are powerful forces which have inspired a great deal that is very good and wonderful and beautiful in our world. And they are also things, all of which, can be twisted into destructive channels. The things are good in and of themselves, but they can assume forms that are evil. Furthermore, any aspect of any of these things can be twisted. Take an example. Take marriage. We can divide the world into people who are married and people who aren't married. So let's look at them both. First, those who aren't married. The Church of Rome has been around for a long time, and it's not dumb. And the Roman Catholic Church has figured out that celibate clergy and religious have more time and more emotional energy to devote to the church and to the care of souls than do people whose attention and loves are divided between family and the church. Mother Teresa probably wouldn't have been Mother Teresa if she had been married. But if she probably still would have been a very good person, but she wouldn't have been as intensely a kind of living saint as she was in her lifetime. So celibacy can have a very good and beneficial effect. But, on the other hand, freedom from particular attachments through marriage and family can also lead to huge problems. And we all know about that, too, particularly in this day and age when we look at the problems Roman Catholic clergy have gotten into. If the celibate is very disciplined, then even if behaving pretty well, he can become cold and detached from real human concerns. And if the celibate is not disciplined, then worse problems can happen. So, there's a whole range of strengths and weaknesses and problems and possibilities. And we find the same kind of range with those who are married. On the one hand, the desire for companionship and marital love can motivate people to undertake the intensely rewarding but also difficult and exhausting tasks of having children and raising them. Marriage can produce profound self-giving and gratitude and affection. On the other hand, we all know of cases in which marriage turns into abuse and obsession, jealousy, and other destructive outcomes. There's, in fact, nothing in the world that doesn't have possibilities for good and potential for evil. Outrage and injustice can produce either heroic work for making the world better or nasty totalitarian desires to boss other people around for their own good, and so on, with everything human. Fairy tales understand this all very well. Evil in the fairy tales is forever turning princes into monsters. But fairy tales often have happy endings, and sometimes they turn monsters back into princes. In Christ, God was made man. In Christ, the divine took human form to dwell among us, as St. John puts it, full of grace and truth. He is not only a perfect human being, such as has never been before or since, he also is a divine person who took on a human nature. As both God and man, both God and perfect man, Christ is the highest point of human existence. Therefore, the question for Satan was whether Christ, like everyone and everything else human, had dark potentialities and the possibility of perversion. Could Christ be twisted, as everything else can be twisted? Could the greatest prince be turned into the worst monster? Well, Satan tried, and that's our story today. Whether or not this prince could be turned into a monster, the important thing about the story is that he did not so become. If we look at ourselves and our world alone, we might despair. We see that everything has its potential for corruption, and in fact that everything in some degree and in some times is corrupted. Even the best, sooner or later, disappoints us. The most beautiful apples have their worms. The very phrase, a fairy tale ending, suggests to us an ending that is remote from reality. But the good news of today's story is that God does not leave us in our fallen state. He does not let the story end badly. No, God enters the story himself and shows us pure goodness, goodness without variableness or shadow of turning, in St. James' phrase. Satan may hate Christ. He may inspire men to hate Christ and to betray him and to abandon him. He may inspire men to kill Christ, as he does on Good Friday. Satan may even produce the crucifixion by perverting the greatest human goods of the day, Jewish religion, Roman law, Greco-Roman philosophy. What is truth? Pilate asking. But however much Satan may tempt Christ or rage against him, Satan in the end cannot either pervert or defeat him. Christ refuses the temptations of the devil, and he will in the end rise from the dead. So his refusal of all the temptations shows us that humanity can be delivered from Adam's sin and from the shadow that he casts over our world. In Lent, we are called to walk with Christ a little into the wilderness, to share with him a little victory over ourselves, our sinfulness, and our selfishness. Our Lenten fast may be a very small thing compared to the great weight of human evil. But we do not have to save the world. We don't have to save ourselves. That's already been done for us, thank you. We only have to accept the gift of Christ. And our fast is a small sign that we have done so. We give Christ fast for fast and love for love, trying to keep a good Lent in joy for the sign that it brings us that Satan's power and Satan's sway have been cast down by God's almighty word. And so we look already forward to Easter, when Satan's final rage against our Lord is swallowed up in the splendor of the resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.